Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 6, please. Galatians chapter 6 this morning. As we take a break from our Knowing Christ, Knowing the Church series, for various reasons this morning, to talk about the cross. Normally, you have notes there in your worship folder. Normally, there are notes up here on the PowerPoint screens. And this morning, there'll just be Bible verses up there. And that's on purpose. I want you to put your pen away and listen. You might be one of those note takers, and I'd encourage you to go and get one of the CDs. And if you want to take notes at home, great. Of course, no one will come by and bust you if you actually do take notes this morning, but it's my recommendation that you just sit and you don't think about pens or notes. You think about Christ. When Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ," he said something so culturally shocking in his day that easily escapes us in the 21st century. Today, the cross is a quaint symbol. We put them around our necks. We put them in our churches. They make for good pulpits. As jewelry, they're shiny and smooth in silver and gold. But in the first century, the cross was the most hideous symbol. To the Romans in the first century world, the words crucify and cross, Latin crux, was something never to be spoken in any sort of polite company. Cicero wrote at the time, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his lips, and his ears." All Roman citizens were exempt from the punishment of the cross. The cross and crucifixion was reserved usually for slaves or the very worst of criminals. And this form of cruel death penalty was so heinous, so gruesome, that even in the midst of the raging emotions of war, sometimes mercy and pity was given to the enemies who were being crucified. Perhaps most telling about how culturally taboo the symbol was that there was a hand gesture in first century times. Likely the cross wasn't like this, where they overlapped. It was probably more like a T. So the hand gesture was something like in basketball, the timeout. And it was the crudest of all hand gestures in the day. It meant get crucified or cross you. And we know that worst of hand gestures today that we sometimes get on I-25 for cutting someone off. This was worse. It was never to be spoken, never to be mentioned. In no decent company was this even to be thought of. This was, by all terms, an obscenity. And it's this obscenity that Paul says he boasts in, or he glories in, he's happy about. It was this message that Paul was sent to preach. He was sent to preach a culturally known obscenity. And he loved it. And he cherished it. It was this obscenity by which we're saved. It was this heinous, despicable, unspeakable thing that is our only hope, not by accident, but by God's choice. Acts 4 tells us it was the predeterminate counsel of God that Christ would be handed to the cross. Much debate today about who crucified Jesus. No one seems to be saying God did. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 said. It was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. He crushed him. Why? Because in the cross is God's glory. In the cross is his plan. In the cross is our only hope. All things come together in the cross. So fitting is it that our calendar centers around Jesus' birth and his coming to earth. Because everything in history points to the cross. But this is not well accepted. It was not just so for the Romans in first century times. The Jews also would have not only had all of that cultural association that the Romans did, They would have also known Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Hence, it is a despicable and repugnant thing when Pilate hangs the sign, "King of the Jews," above Jesus' head. The Jewish leaders are repulsed. It's not only foolishness that the Jewish king would be crucified. It is a hideous and repugnant thing. One piece of ancient graffiti from about 100 AD depicted a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And in front of him was a man standing, gazing. Below, the caption read, "Alexamonius worships his God." Whoever Alexamonius was, the world thought him a fool. Worshipping a crucified king in first century times seems to be a joke, and also today. And again, it was this message, this obscenity, this absurdity for some, that Paul was not only sent to preach, and preach by name of crux, the cross, it was this obscenity that he gloried in and rejoiced in and was his only hope and was never ashamed of. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24 shows us the dilemma, shows us that this will be received various ways. "But we preach Christ crucified." Think obscenity. "To Jews, this is a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it is foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Boy, you can see how the cross in first century times would have been a foolish thing. You can see how it would have been a stumbling block indeed. That the cross would be the way of success for God? That the cross would be a message of victory for a king? That the crown of thorns would be a rightful crown for our king? We say we glory in these crown of thorns he wore. Do we? Well, it was this obscene message that for some was not a stumbling block and not foolishness, but the power of God unto salvation. It was this obscene message that turned the world upside down. It is this obscenity that has ravished my heart, and I hope yours. It is this absurd, ridiculous thing seemed to be a foolish thing to the world that has changed many a life and is the only hope for forgiveness and salvation. There is no other salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And so we say again, it was no accident. It was not only not an accident that Jesus die, it was not an accident that he go to the cross. It was not an accident that they be so cruel. It was not an accident that it be so violent, so horrible. Because Paul came to preach the message of the cross. Yes, the nasty cross. The blood-covered cross. Up on the screen is a picture of the worst cross we could find. It's not even that bad, is it? You search the internet trying to find a rugged, ugly, blood-stained, nasty cross, and they're not out there. They're all too nice and too pretty. They all have curved edges and shiny surfaces. The Lord's cross was a rugged, splinter-filled, nail-pierced, blood-stained cross by God's design and for our salvation. We wear crosses as jewelry today. Imagine your 16-year-old boy coming home with a new charm on his necklace, an electric chair. I don't know about you, but electric chairs give me a sick feeling in my stomach, just the sight of them. And electric chairs are neat, not messy. And they're merciful. They're clean compared to the cross. I'm not saying don't wear your golden cross. You just never forget what the real cross looked like. You never forget the suffering. And that's why we need the Lord's Supper. To remind us of a broken body and shed blood. The Lord's Supper is purposefully graphic. The Lord's Supper is what God ordains to use to remind His church of the violence of his death. Now, I know there's a new movie out. I've seen it. Many of you saw it this week as well. Let me just give you this caution, and I would encourage every adult Christian to go see this movie, and it's very useful. It's a good tool for evangelism. It's a good encouragement to a Christian. But don't ever forget the Word, and don't ever forget the Lord's Supper. One fear I have is that the Bible and the Lord's Supper will feel dreadfully boring after Hollywood's depiction of the cross. And that should never be. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus could have come in the 21st century and not given us a New Testament with black and white words. He could have come and given us a DVD. He didn't. He gave us a book. So don't forget the book. Don't forget the gospel. And never forget the Lord's Supper. We glory in the cross if we're like Paul. Maybe you can't glory in the cross. Think of both of the words, glory and cross. Maybe you know the cross. You saw the movie. It's vivid. It's graphic. It's violent. But you don't glory in it. The cross by itself, though, without understanding how or why we could glory in it, will just leave us with pity for Jesus. There are many a hero in history who've had a sad death and a wrongful judgment. Don't tack Jesus up with one of those. And there's a glory about the cross. It's not just a sad, pitiable story about a guy who got the raw end of the deal. There's glory in the cross. Maybe you know glory, but you don't think much about the cross. The cross, to you, is kind of ignored, and you think of a nice, neat thought of a nice guy who waves people into heaven. But our God doesn't do that. He chose the cross. He chose to save through the violence, the gore of the cross. Which probably leads you to wonder, especially if you've seen the movie this week, why does it have to be so brutal? Why so violent? Well, first know that it is a historical reality. Know that it's not just Hollywood. Crucifixion by historical scholars in the Bible's description and from historical testimonies like Josephus and Eusebius around the time of Christ recount the brutality that we see in the movie as a fact. It may be up for debate among Peter Jennings and the like, but it isn't among serious scholars, I tell you. In fact, in 1986, in the Journal of the American Medical Association, a Mayo Clinic physician wrote this medical analysis of Jesus' death after a careful investigation of the history. Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep and stripe-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for hypovolemic shock, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the cross to Golgotha. At the site of the crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the cross, and after the top was nailed to the upright post, the stipes, his feet were nailed to the stipes. The major pathophysiological effect of crucifixion was an interference with normal respirations or breathing. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock and exhaustion and asphyxia. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of a soldier's spear into his side. So that the reality of the brutality cannot be ignored. But still you ask, why? Why did it have to be so bad? Why not a gun? Why not a pill? If death saves, why all this blood? Or for a few reasons. First, because he had to be a sacrifice. The Old Testament anticipated a sacrifice who would come. And in the Old Testament, the picture of Christ who would come was that of an animal sacrifice. So they would take an innocent lamb, an innocent goat or bull, usually one without spot to show a picture of sinlessness. And that animal then was sacrificed. It was brutally murdered. Blood was spilt. Because in the Old Testament it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The payment for sin is death. So sin means someone has to die. And so Ephesians 5:2 tells us Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. And we're used to hearing that kind of language, sacrifice, if we're Christians maybe who have read the Bible much at all. But think blood. Think sacrifice unto death. Think knife. Think nail. Think cross. Not just because he was a sacrifice, but because of the weight of God's wrath. The wrath of God against sin is shown us in the violence of the cross. I know that's a hard thing for us to imagine, especially as we consider the Father-Son relationship, but the reality of it is, Jesus, it says in 1 John 4:10, was our propitiation. It's a big word which means he quenched God's wrath for us. You see, God is a wrathful God. He is a God of anger. His anger is holy and just, though, and it's against sin. It's right that he's angry against sin because he's a holy God who has made us for himself, and we've all rebelled. In order to quench God's wrath, Jesus went to the cross. If any of us are going to be saved, the wrath must be quenched. The wrath must not come against us. The anger must be spent on someone, something else. And Jesus is that thing else. He's the propitiation, which means that the violence of the cross tells us something of the weight of God's wrath, which means that tells us something of the holiness of God and his stance against sin. And it also tells us something about the ugliness of our own sin. The brutality and the pain and the ugliness of the cross tells us something about the degree and the magnitude of my own sin and my rebellion against him. When I see the violence of the cross and the brutality of the cross, I have to think something about me. Now, I know it's easy for us to think, you look at yourself, you look at your sin, doesn't seem all that bad, and then you maybe go watch this Passion movie, and you wonder why it has to be so violent. But maybe we're working backwards from us to the cross. Maybe we should start with the cross and think that if this is what it took to take care of my sin, and this is the payment needed for my salvation, if this is what it took to quench God's wrath on my behalf, then what does it say about the ugliness, the rebellion of my own sin and my own waywardness? Don't start with you, because the heart is deceptively wicked. Who can know it? David said. Of course, we justify ourselves many a time. Of course, we don't see our own sin like God sees our sin, because part of sin is deceiving. But the cross tells us something about how bad our sin was. The violence of the sufferings tells us just how bad off we were. The cost of moving you from heaven to hell is shown in the nasty, bloody, gory cross. And don't forget it. The sufferings of Christ, that phrase, the sufferings of Christ, becomes a recurring theme in the New Testament. It kind of encapsulates the whole picture. Maybe starting with the birth, in his humble means of being born into this world and growing up and ministering without a place to lay his own head, but going ultimately to the cross and building to the cross, that ultimate thing. We're saved by his sufferings, by his scourgings. And the Bible doesn't celebrate the brutality put on Christ in some sort of sick, sadistic way. But it does acknowledge it. If you're like me, after you saw the movie, you went home and you read through the gospel accounts just to remind yourself what was true and what was false and what was Hollywood and what was God. And I was, to be honest, a little amazed that there are so many times when it could be more graphic and more violent in the Bible than it is. It doesn't say, "And the blood splattered on the face of the centurion as they whipped him." It doesn't say that. You almost expect that it would. In fact, in John 19:1, it just simply and matter-of-factly says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So maybe you wonder, Ryan, why take a whole Sunday to talk about this? Why have a movie that takes 12 hours of the very hard sufferings of Christ when the Bible only says they scourged him? Well, because in first century times, when the word scourged was used, people knew what it meant. And we don't. We easily forget, don't we? We don't see it. We're not familiar with it. We're in an age, in a country, where capital punishment is called into question. Nice, neat, clean capital punishment. Not least brutal capital punishment. And so we have to think through the sufferings. We have to think through words like scourge. What does that mean? Well, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a very academic and thorough encyclopedia of Bible words, describes the word like this. It consisted of a handle to which several cords of leather thongs were affixed, which were weighed with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. The victim was often tied to a post, and the blows were applied to the back and loins, sometimes even in the wanton cruelty of the executioner, to the face and the bowels. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. It usually preceded capital punishment, and the number of blows was not usually fixed. The severity of punishment depended entirely upon the commanding officer. By his stripes, by the stripes on his back, by the gouges from the whip, you are healed. And how should we respond to this? Well, many want to respond with anger. Anger at the Roman guards, the soldiers, or Pilate, or the Jews. But I tell you, the response should never be anger, because this was God's plan, and this was our sin that put him there. The response can never be anger in some sort of haughty way, some sort of how dare them. Do you think yourself totally incapable of being deceived? Oh, I know we're 21st century Americans and we don't think murder is a good thing. That's because you've grown up with nice middle class white collar sins. Your sins are no different. Your heart was no better. So anger cannot be our response. Pity cannot be our response, knowing that God is in this, knowing that it was his plan all along. It can't just be one of poor pity. In fact, here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you, as we continue to think on Jesus, to slowly try to move your thoughts and your heart away from just heaviness. I know this is heavy stuff. You've heard of Fat Tuesday. This is Heavy Sunday. Just go ahead and take a breath. Take a break. This is heavy stuff. And that's okay. But it shouldn't stop there. This is our victory. This is the freedom of your debt. This is your salvation, Christian. This is your only hope, non-Christian. This is God's glory. This is his victory. This was his plan forever. Isaiah 53 says it was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. Hebrews 12:2 said, who with joy before him endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross, looking beyond it with joy, because he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he will be successful in winning his people to himself. And so the Bible continually blends, takes a sandwich of gore and gladness in verses that we're very familiar with. So let me just go through a few and note the gore and the gladness. The gore we're used to. Phrases like his blood. phrases like his death or his sufferings. And we don't glaze over those this morning. We don't allow ourselves to skim over those with familiarity, but we say his blood, and we think that whole gory, bloody, nasty cross picture. And we hear his death, and we think on the death, the reality, the sufferings, the length of the cost of our salvation. Let me share these with you. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. This isn't a funeral verse. In him we have redemption. That's victory. That's excitement and celebration. Yes, it's through his blood. Or Colossians 1:22, he reconciled you in his body through his death. Gore and gladness mingled together. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son. Think of it. The Father didn't spare his own son. He could have spared him, in a sense, but there would be no salvation. Everything before Christ anticipated this payment. Everything after Christ looks back in faith to this payment. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all freely, how will he not also freely give us all things? Do you see the gore and the gladness? He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. Think of John 3:16 and those familiar words. For God so loved the world. Oh, that's gladness, isn't it? That he gave. He gave. He gave his son to the cross. He gave his son to the scourgings. He gave his son to the hands of sinners. He gave his son to death. For his glory and your good. And that's his plan. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? The only Christian hope, the hope for the world, is the ugly, bloody, nasty cross. Did you think you could be saved by something prettier? Did you think your sin was not bad enough? That the payment would be this? Did you think God's holiness not so great or his judgment so severe on sin that it need not warrant the cross? Think again. We can't be saved by something prettier. And that's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? It's uncomfortable for us to think that the severity of his death means something about the severity of our own sin. You know what? The cross is hard enough to take, isn't it? And we just lopped another one on top of that one today. Yeah, and the cross means you're a wicked sinner. And the brutality of the cross tells you something about the degree of your sin. I know that is not a message well received. I know that is a message that we will avoid at any cost unless the Lord's working in our hearts and unless that seed falls on fertile soil. It is a message that we will avoid, and we will bring up 100 other things to talk about when faced with Jesus. We will cry anti-Semitism. We will entertain the question of who killed Jesus. We will fight over what Jesus really said or investigate the subtleties of Catholics and Protestants. We will want to know if Jesus were white or black or something in between, or whether he was tall or short, skinny or fat, weak or strong. We will seem to talk about anything about what this cross means for our own souls. Because we're faced with the very uncomfortable reality that the gore of the cross means the wickedness of our own hearts. And that's not fun to face, but the Bible calls us to it, doesn't it? We wouldn't have come up with this gospel on our own. We wouldn't have invented this truth in ourselves because we don't like it and we're not comfortable with it. And Romans 1 tells us that there's something in all of us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's get it down. Let's suppress it. Let's step on it. Let's ignore it. Let's not deal with it. And it's easy to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and still be religious. And still think that Jesus is okay or Mel Gibson's movie is interesting or whatever. Galatians 3:10 and those verses following help us to understand how we might come to glory in the cross. Will you turn there? If you're in Galatians with me, turn to Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. These verses tell us what led Paul to eventually say, I don't boast, I don't glory, I'm not glad in anything except the cross. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, these verses tell us several things. They first tell us that we're all under a law. A law is a list of do's and don'ts. For the Old Testament Jewish people, it was given by Moses, and it was detailed. It was hard, and no one lived up to it. And that was purposeful in God's plan so that he would show them they can't save themselves, they can't be good enough, they can't do what it takes to earn God's favor and be cleared of their undoing, their wrongdoing. But even for those of us who are not Jewish and have not grown up under the law given by Moses, Romans 2:15 tells us that all of us have a law written on our hearts. And that's why sometimes we feel good about ourselves and sometimes we don't. Because sometimes we live up to that law written on our hearts and sometimes we don't. Sometimes our conscience convicts. And sometimes we go to sleep at night, even maybe not pretending to be religious or thinking we believe in God, but feeling we should have done better, feeling bad about what we haven't done, neglecting the do's, doing the don'ts. That conscience within us, that law written upon our hearts, condemns all of us. All of us know it because none of us have lived up to the standard that God has called us to. And it should be alarming to us that we've not only lived up to God's holiness, we haven't even lived up to the level of our calloused conscience. God calls us so much higher than that. And so these verses also tell us that if we're under a law and don't live up to it, we're under a curse. And the Old Testament prophets began their edicts with one of two words, either blessed, and it was good news, or cursed, and it was bad news. Cursed is everyone who's under the law, who puts themselves under the do's and don'ts. Why? Because putting yourself under the do's and don'ts is not going to save in the least. No one can be justified by being good, verses 11 and 12 tell us. Look at verse 11. No one is justified by the law, the Old Testament law or the law on our hearts. No one can be justified because none of us live up to it. All of us know in our hearts we have failed. And good works and faith do not work well together. Verse 12 tells us the law is not of faith. Paul tells us there are two systems here. The first is all of faith. Either you buy into the system that you have not been good enough, but Jesus has been good enough. That you deserve punishment, but Jesus took that punishment for you. And you receive that double blessing of his righteousness and the payment taken from you to him, and you receive it by faith. Faith, believing, trusting. Receiving. But Paul says that's one system. And as soon as you enter works into the system, as soon as you say, I'd like Jesus to help me out, but I want to do good too, and, you know, kind of try my way to heaven and do some things so that the Lord will have favor on me. He'll look upon me. He'll let me into heaven. After all, I've been better than the guy down the street or my brother or sister. Paul says, as soon as you buy into that system, you buy into the whole thing. And you've got to live up to it perfectly. But it's too late because none of us have. None of us can. So our only hope is faith. Faith in that Christ took our curse for us. We deserve the curse. The curse is put upon us. And Christ became a curse for us. Listen to the way Colossians 2 describes it, verses 13 and 14. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Paul imagines the theoretical picture of a ledger of our sins and even the good things we've done that we've not done to glorify God, or we've done to justify ourselves, or done it with pride or self-interest. He says he's been keeping track, and he does better than Santa Claus. And this debt has been growing. This ledger is huge. It's way bigger than you think, because you justify yourself all the time. You justify your sin. You deceive yourself into thinking that wasn't so bad. And the ledger is growing and growing and growing. And we're tempted to think that perhaps by doing good, the scales will even out. Except in God's justice, he doesn't want even scales. He wants righteous scales. So as soon as this one starts to drop a bit, the punishment is eternal hell. I know it doesn't seem fair, but it is what God's word says. And so it says here in Colossians 2 that this certificate of debt was hostile to us. That's an understatement, isn't it? Could you imagine trying to own up for this giant stack of sins? Compounding year in, year out, day in, day out. But Christ, it says, has taken it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. He didn't nail it to the cross by nailing a bunch of pages up there. Christ was our certificate of debt. Christ became the certificate of debt for us. Christ was those pages. Christ was that ledger. The ledger has been nailed up there. So an empty cross now tells us it's done. And when he said it is finished, he won. And it's victorious. And it's our only hope. And it's the greatest hope. So every wayward Christian can have some great confidence that it's finished. Every prodigal son can have some great confidence that it isn't him who runs, nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. That the cross settled it, not the cross and you. It is finished. Not it is finished if they'll be faithful. It is finished if they keep being good. It is finished if they do their part. It is finished, and it was settled. It's the greatest hope of the Christian. It's the only hope of the Christian. It is the surest hope in all the world. Those three words, it is finished, mean no more sin. Those three words mean yesterday's debt was canceled and you're clean. And tomorrow's too. And everyone forever. But it is for those who believe. Don't misunderstand. The good news has a condition upon it, and it's that you receive it by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish. So not only is this hope to Christians who have believed, this is the greatest invitation and the biggest welcome mat you've ever seen. To the worst of sinners, he did it. It's finished. You can come. And you can only come in by faith. You leave your good deeds at the door because they don't match his, and they get you nowhere with him. But coming in by his good deeds and the payment of the cross, he welcomes us freely. Everyone here today can come and receive Jesus Christ. You can pray and believe in your heart and pray the way one man in Scripture did, a bad sinner. He said, as he beat on his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe you need to cry out to God today and ask for His mercy and look to the cross as the hope of that mercy, the ground of that mercy. And that in believing, you're not wondering. Because you don't look to a God who is whimsical, who forgives occasionally, who changes His mind. We look to a historical, finished event of a debt being nailed on a cross, and that debt is Jesus Christ. And it's done. So believe. Cry out to Him. And Christian, never forget your sacrifice. Always come back to it. With every sin, look back to the cross. With every doubt, come back to the cross. Stop navel-gazing, which means stop looking inward. Don't find your confidence in the intensity of yesterday's devotions. They weren't that good after all. Look to the cross. And forever look to the cross.